We're going to explore tonight a topic that is absolutely unfathomable. Some of its difficulties are that so many parts of it are so familiar we sometimes lose its perspective. We're going to explore, as we do every Easter season, the cross, the crucifixion, and we will do it by getting in the Word. But before we do, I thought it might be different, might be instructive, to look at it through perhaps from a little different perspective. You'll notice our cover art is based, of course, on Salvador Dali's classic painting of the Christ of St. John. And we're going to explore some aspects, recognizing that the person that was arrested, abused, and crucified was not just a mere man, but he was the creator of the universe. He was crucified on a cross of wood, yet he made the hill on which it stood. And to get at this, I'm going to just exploit a few things here. If you do any technical reading at all, you're familiar with the term hyperspaces. You and I are familiar with three-dimensional space, length, width, and height. Spaces that have more than three dimensions are called by mathematicians hyperspaces. You and I take for granted that there are just three dimensions, and in fact, unless you've had special training, it's very difficult to deal with any more than three. There are only two kinds of people that can deal with hyperspaces: mathematicians with special training, or small children. But today we know that we live in more than just three dimensions. In fact, there is another dimension, not a spatial dimension, but another dimension called time. And the interesting discovery is that time is a physical property. And once we appreciate that, all kinds of other biblical insights start to become more real, more vivid to us. The particle physicists tell us that we actually live in 10 dimensions. And if you've read our briefing packages on Beyond Perception, some of those others, we try to relate the advances of quantum science, quantum physics, to the Bible. But most of us have been brought up in what's called Euclidean geometry, just three dimensions. And for 2,000 years, Euclid's writings was probably the most established document next to the Bible in the Western world. But actually, on June 10th of 1854, Georges Riemann gave the most important lecture in mathematics to ever be given on the planet Earth, where he introduced Riemann geometry, in effect what's known now as Riemann geometry and metric tensors. And that mathematics led Dr. Einstein to discover a four-dimensional universe, three spatial dimensions plus time. And most of us have heard about Einstein's theory of relativity. In 1953, Kaluza-Klein mathematics resolved all kinds of problems, light and gravity. Light is now recognized as a vibration in the fifth dimension. And supergravity made its major move in that time. In 1963, the Yang-Mills fields, again, dealing with hyperspace, a resolution of the electromagnetic and nuclear forces. And now, of course, we now live in the area of superstrings, where the scientists tell us that we live in 10 dimensions. Well, you say, gee, Chuck, what's this got to do with where we're going? Well, first thing you need to understand is that it's very difficult for us to, even though we know they're there, it's hard for us to visualize the implications of more dimensions. If we try to take a three-dimensional cube and relate it to a two-dimensional world, the best we can do is perhaps do a shadow of it. And that's one approach. Well, how do you describe a four-dimensional cube in a three-dimensional space? And one approach, of course, would be to somehow get a shadow of it, but even that shadow is in three dimensions, and we have a tough time dealing with that. Another approach to try to reconcile, say, a three-dimensional object like a cube into a two-dimensional space would be to unravel it. We would take a cube and start to unfold it, and finally end up with what is a template, familiar to most of us. This would be one way, if we were trying to communicate to a two-dimensional person in a two-dimensional universe, a three-dimensional object, how can they even conceive of it? Well, one way would be to try to render that three-dimensional object into two dimensions, and this would be one simple example. Now, how do we then reconcile a four-dimensional cube in a three-dimensional space? And an unraveled four-dimensional cube is called by mathematicians a Hinton cube, or sometimes called a tesseract. And this is one rendering, one suggested rendering, of a four-dimensional cube unraveled into a three-dimensional space. You say, where are we heading with this? Well, Salvador Dali exploited the mathematics of this in his famous painting, Corpus Perpicus. And it's a hypercube representing the multidimensional aspect of what went on a cross. Now, this is just a surrealistic representation, but I share it with you to stretch your horizons, because we're going to try to understand a little better what's really going on in the period between Gethsemane and the Garden Tomb. We're going to explore 6 hours, but those 6 hours also involve eternity, and we're going to try to take a little more measured look at all of this. So what we're going to do, we're going to explore the most cataclysmic event in the entire universe, and it directly impacts you and I in more ways than you and I can possibly imagine, and it embodies dimensions far more than you and I have direct experience with. So the first thing we're going to do is we're going to explore the history as it shows up in the scripture. And we're going to start, of course, in the garden. I'm going to encourage you to turn with me. We're going to examine some of the principal scriptures between the Garden of Gethsemane and all the way to the Garden Tomb. So turn to Matthew chapter 26, and we'll start at about verse 31. Matthew 26, verse 31, "Then saith Jesus unto them, And ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." You know, it's interesting, if you watch in the Gospels, how often Jesus told them of his death, how often he told them of his rising again. And they didn't get it. It's interesting, the only person that seemed to get it is a woman. Mary understood. Mary Magdalene. But the disciples somehow didn't quite get it. They put it together after it happened. They remembered that he said all these things. In verse 33, "Peter answered and said to them, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." There's Peter. Ready, fire, aim, Peter. It's interesting how we always fail in our strongest suit, not our weakest suit. You know, you'd think we'd fail in our weakest suit, but it's interesting. Here's Peter. What characteristic was Peter's strongest characteristic? Courage. Not caution, courage. And how does he fall? By not being courageous enough. Interesting. Anyway, Jesus responded to him, said, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Peter said to him, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Likewise all. They all said the same thing. "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane." That's a word that means an oil press, an olive oil press. Some place where crushing took place. How picturesque. "And he saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, and they began to be sorrowful, very heavy. And he said unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." Matthew uses the paralupos term, which is hard to intensify in the Greek any stronger. He's very sad, deeply grieved, exceedingly sorrowful. Mark uses a different word in his gospel, ekthambeo, which means amazed, astounded, terrified. This is our Lord we're talking about. Our Lord to be amazed? Luke uses the word agonia, or agony. In fact, Dr. Luke says the following in his rendering of this passage. He says, "And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Now, Luke was a doctor, not an impressionable layman. That's strange language for a doctor to use. Jesus was getting ready for a solitary experience, never required of any other creature, nor ever would be repeated again. Verse 39, "He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will." Verse 40, "And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Now, this is interesting. Three times Jesus prayed. If there's any other way for us to get to heaven, but by Jesus Christ, then God didn't answer his prayer. See, he's praying three times. If there's any other way, let's take it. Let me off the hook. Is there any other way to heaven besides through Jesus Christ? His prayer wasn't answered, and furthermore, he died in vain. Verse 45 continues, He cometh to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed in the hands of sinners. Rise, let's be going. Behold, he is at hand and doth betray me. Garden of Gethsemane. We're all a very familiar place, but it's interesting to contrast two gardens. Where did our trouble start? In another garden called Eden. Let's contrast Eden and Gethsemane. In Eden, all was delightful. Here, all was terrible. Adam and Eve parleyed with Satan in Eden. Here, the last Adam sought the face of his father. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, a savior suffered. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, a redeemer conquered. One was by day. This is by night. Adam fell before Satan. Soldiers fell before Christ. In one, the race was lost. This one can brag of them, I have lost none. What a marvelous claim that Jesus Christ can make there. That's back in chapter 18, verse 9. Adam took the fruit from Eve's hand, but Christ received the cup from his father's hand. Adam hid himself. Christ boldly showed himself. God sought Adam. The last Adam sought God. Adam was driven. Christ was led. The sword was drawn in Eden. The sword is sheathed in Gethsemane. Our real predicament involves three gardens. Get into our predicament in Genesis chapter 3 in Eden. Jesus is here in Gethsemane, but he's about 3 days from now, he's going to celebrate victory in another garden which has the empty tomb. You might turn now with me to John 18, and let's pick up the main thread, the way John records it in John chapter 18. Judas, of course, split right after the supper. You all know the story, how Jesus announced at that supper that he would be betrayed. It's interesting, if you read your gospel carefully, you'll discover the plan of the Sanhedrin was not to take him on the feast day. Too much of a crowd, too much of a commotion, not to take him on a feast day. But Jesus revealed the plot at that dinner that night. He that I dip, he's going to betray me. He forced their hand. They didn't want to do it that night. What did Judas do? He split and told them, hey, the jig's up. We either got to do it now or never. I think what the Lord's doing here, he's showing them who's the master of ceremonies. He's showing them who's really in control. As we watch all of this, it's going to be interesting to discover that every detail is being nudged along by the Lord, not them. Because he has a destiny to fulfill in a particular way at a particular time. So, verse 2 in John 18, Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place where Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas knew the routine. And so, verse 3, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. And the word band in the Greek is a term which means a tenth of a legion, a cohort. A cohort is 400 to 600 men, and it's interesting, there are about 600 Roman soldiers that were stationed at the Antonia Fortress. And by the way, in verse 12 of John 18, a Greek term is used which indicates that the chief captain of the detachment was also present in the garden. And the leaders themselves, and then Luke makes that remark, and the temple police were also present, of course. These are the guys that failed back in John 7, but we'll keep moving here. Verse 4, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? Who goes out to greet them? He does. I love this. Knowing all things. He knew that they'd be taken from him. He knew that he's to be cut off. That's what Daniel chapter 9 verse 26 highlights for us, but we'll move on. John, in his narrative, emphasizes the divine knowledge in verse 4, the divine power in verse 6, and the divine protection in verses 8 and 9. We'll see as we go here. Verse 5, they answered him, as who is he? Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto him, I am. The word he is implied because of our English structure, but what he said was I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with him. The I am. This is the term that should echo in your minds the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. When Moses asks the voice from the burning bush, who shall I say that sent me? The Ahyah Isher Ahyah. The I am that I am. The ineffable name of God. What Jesus is saying here, as he did in John 8, is that he is the voice of the burning bush. He's also the one that was with God, the one that was God. The same that was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Wow. And without him was not anything made that was made. Here in John opens his gospel with a declaration that the creation itself was by his hand. For by him all things are created. Paul continues in Colossians chapter 1. For by him are all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Those are four ranks of angels, incidentally. And all things were created by him and for him. The man that's standing here, the creator of the universe. He is before all things and by him. Interesting thing. All things are held together. Scientists now know that the entire universe has energy coming in from the outside that keeps the electrons spinning from either spinning away or falling into the nucleus. There's a balance. But the balance requires energy input from the outside. What's holding the atoms together today? Scripture tells us. He is. Verse 6, as soon as he had said to them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. They were pinned to the ground. By the way, this is not slain in the spirit. With all due respect. The I am statement by Jesus Christ. This is what he said to the woman in the well in John 4. This is what he said at the storm last sea in John 6. Notice this time he doesn't say, be not afraid. The other times he says, be not afraid. Not here. Time to be afraid, guys. Pay attention. They weren't asking for the name of God. They were asking for Jesus of Nazareth, but that's what they got. Now, it's interesting. He's voluntarily delivering himself. These guys were pinned to the ground, but he goes forward. Verse 7, he asked them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Notice, not Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Interesting. Jesus said, I have told you that I am. If therefore ye seek me, let these go away. I love this. I used to read this. I never realized what's going on here. You see, they apparently intended to seize the disciples too. Yeah, 600 men plus. What, for one guy? No, they planned to get the disciples too. He says, let these go their way. See, he was going to suffer alone. In the tabernacle, when the high priest went in to make atonement on Yom Kippur, he had to go alone. And that's what Jesus is all about here. He's going to go alone. Also, releasing them is looked at by some commentators as an emblem or pledge of their acquittal and discharge of their debts. The shepherd is protecting his sheep. Before you take me, let them go their way. It's a command, by the way. He's telling them what to do. They were about to tie his hands, but first he tied theirs. Let these go their way. Verse 9, then the saying might be fulfilled of which he spoke, of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. That the saying might be fulfilled. You know, it's interesting, that phrase occurs twice in this chapter. But something that rarely occurs to you is you assume that what it's saying, that this is a saying to be fulfilled from the Old Testament. Something very surprising. While John is penning this gospel, at Ephesus, the New Testament was being collected. And it's interesting, this saying that's fulfilled is from John's gospel. You see, he is putting his gospel on a par with the Old Testament. That's kind of interesting. Verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. There's Peter again, courageous when he should have been still, cowardly when he should have been courageous. By the way, it's unlawful to carry a weapon on feast day. And yet there were two swords present, Luke tells us. This sword, by the way, is about 18 inches long, weighed 5 pounds. It was thick, not sharp, designed for splitting helmeted skulls. And obviously, Peter's aim missed by about 3 inches. I don't think he was going for his ear. Verse 11, then Jesus said to Peter, "Put up thy sword in thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Jesus saved his life. They're about to take him, but he healed him. That's the last miracle that Jesus did in his ministry. By the way, did you ever notice that no one ever dies in Jesus' presence? That's just one of those things that, no extra charge. Verse 12, then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. By the way, under Jewish law, it was unlawful to bind a prisoner before condemnation. But they did. Now, Jesus is going to go on trial, and we're going to discover there are 6 trials. If you study your scriptures carefully, there are 3 Jewish trials. He goes before Annas, that's in John 18. He'll go before Caiaphas in John 18. And he'll go before the Sanhedrin in Matthew 27. Then he goes to 3 Roman trials. He'll go before Pilate. Pilate finds that he's a Galilean, so he tries to get off the hook by sending him to Herod, the governor of Galilee. But Herod's no fool. He sends him back to Pilate. So he has, in effect, 3 Jewish and 3 Roman trials each. Let's go before Annas first in John, verse 13 here. And he led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now you wonder, why are they going to Annas? I'll come to that. Verse 14, now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Earlier, a few chapters before, when they were planning, it was Caiaphas that made this interesting remark that it was expedient for one man to die for the people. I don't think Caiaphas had any idea how prophetic he was really being at that time. The Synoptic Gospels tend to focus on Caiaphas. John covers Annas. Now, Annas, interesting guy. He served from about AD 6 to AD 15. He was deposed by Pilate's predecessor, Valerius Gratus, but he was still very influential. He was vice president of the Sanhedrin, patriarch of the family that held the office of the high priest to as late as AD 62, including 5 sons and a son-in-law. The Romans had appointed Caiaphas, and they do it each year, despite the fact the law of God says he should serve till death. In other words, Caiaphas was a Roman appointee. But the many Jews resented the Roman intrusions into their office, so they still looked to Annas as the influential, not Caiaphas, as the real high priest. Both of these guys were destined to stand before Christ at the real judgment. Can you imagine? That should be interesting. Now, Jesus is bound. It's interesting. He's bound like Isaac was by Abraham 2,000 years earlier, where Abraham offered his son and we'll discover offered him on the exact spot that this father is going to offer his son. We were sin's captives before he was their captive. He's led to the priest first, as the Leviticus 17 points out. Judge, however, had given his verdict before and determined the sentence before the trial. And that, of course, is illegal. Now, Caiaphas, in effect, is the legal head of the nation. It's interesting that it emphasizes the purpose and character of the death. He was dying for the people. Verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. Now, many people who read this assume it's John. John always referred himself as the one that Jesus loved. There are some scholars that don't believe it's John, probably Nicodemus or Joseph Arimathea, and I won't get into that here. We just want to get the flow of all this anyway. Verse 16. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. So he apparently had the clout, and the young lady at the door let him in. And then verse 17, then saith the damsel who kept the door unto Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He said, I am not. Denies Christ. By the way, it's a very common custom to have a female doorkeeper. We find that in Acts 12 and other places. Verse 18, the servants and the officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Can you get the picture? Over here there's a little fire, the guys are warming themselves. Peter goes in there. Following Christ from afar off will always result in chills and growing cold. And you think I'm making poetic, like, no, I think John intentionally chooses his words this way. When you study the Gospel of John, you'll find that Almost every word carries several levels of meaning. But moving on, verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and his doctrine. By the way, what for? You see, they're trying to ensnare not only Jesus, but the disciples. But Jesus won't play that game. Verse 20, Jesus said to them, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. And that, incidentally, is prophesied in Isaiah 45, verse 19. And he spoke to the world. The universality of his message is hinted here. But verse 21, why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? You notice he's not being protected by the judges. I'm going to come back to that issue. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now, Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. So now he moves to Caiaphas, and this is covered in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 23. And we're going to check it out in the Matthew 26 passage. You can be turning there while I give you a little background. His real name was Joseph. He held office from AD 18 through 36. According to Josephus and later rabbinic writings, he had a reputation for intrigue, bribery, and the love of money. This whole trial, so these are a farce, the sentence had already been passed, the false witnesses were sought, two were fought just as Jezebel used against Naboth in 1 Kings 18. They had no death penalty authority, and we'll come back to that a little further. But anyway, Matthew 26, picking up about verse 57. They that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled, but Peter followed afar off unto the high priest's palace, went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And then the high priest rose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? But Jesus held his peace. It's interesting, by the way, when you study Isaiah 53 and other places, you'll discover it's prophesied that he would make no defense. Do you know why he could make no defense? Because he's in our shoes. He's in our shoes. But then the high priest answered, verse 16, said to him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tellest whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. This is an abbreviated summary. What he's really doing is putting him under oath. And from some other authorities, they infer that he actually said something like this. I adjure thee by the living God in whose office I stand and under whose power we all are, before whom thou also standest, who knowest the truth and judgest between us and thee, that thou tellest this holy Sanhedrin now here as before God the truth. Now this, incidentally, it was required by the law to respond to this. And of course Jesus does in verse 64. He says, thou hast said. In other words, you said it. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Well, that's what they were waiting for. The high priest rent his clothes, which incidentally is illegal, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need we have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. And he tore his clothes. The Aaronic priesthood was over. The temple veil would also shortly be torn. A garment is torn when there's no more use for it. It's interesting how the disciples could not watch 1 hour, but his enemies could watch all night as this goes on. Passover is coming, and it's interesting how you'll notice as we go forward, the details of ritualism are tried to be observed while the illegal trial to carry out a predetermined sentence is continuing. Now, Christ will either banish ritualism or ritualism will banish Christ in our lives. We should keep that in mind. But let's move on here. John 18. Let's get back to John 18. In John 18, we'll pick it up about verse 25. I'm trying to put this roughly in the right order. John 18, verse 25. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said, therefore, art not thou also one of the disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. And one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, did not I see thee in the garden with him? And then Peter denied again, verse 27, and immediately the cock crew. This would make it about the third watch that night, about what we would call 3 a.m. Now, Peter, a lot of lessons. We could spend a lot of time getting lessons out of this. The believer in his own power is weak as water. There's also here an example of the danger of self-confidence. Also an example of the consequences of prayerlessness. Why couldn't he watch with them 1 hour? Then maybe none of this would have happened. And also the perils of companioning with the wicked. And also the influence of the fear of man. You can make a list of the lessons out of this whole thing, but we'll move on. Let me give you a quick glimpse at some of the legal irregularities that are going on here. The binding of a prisoner before he was condemned was unlawful unless resistance was offered or expected, and Jesus offered none. It was illegal for the judges to participate in the arrest of the accused. No legal transactions, including a trial, could be conducted at night. The arrest was effected through the agency of an informer and a traitor. That was illegal. While an acquittal could be pronounced the same day, any other verdict required the majority of two and had to come on a subsequent day, according to Jewish law. No prisoner could be convicted on his own evidence. Many of these things are familiar in our own concepts of law, but it's interesting these are embodied in the Jewish practices too back then. It was the duty of a judge to see that the interest of the accused was fully protected. Preliminary hearings before a magistrate were completely foreign to the Jewish legal system. It was illegal to carry weapons on a feast day. I've mentioned that. The use of violence during the trial was apparently unopposed by the judges. The judges sought false witnesses against Jesus. In the Jewish court, the accused was to be assumed innocent until proved guilty by two or more witnesses. And the Jews failed to find two witnesses agreeing against Jesus. The witnesses first disagreed. When they first disagreed, the prisoner should have been excused. And no witness was ever called for his defense. The trial under Caiaphas took place in his home rather than the council chamber where it was supposed to have been held. The court lacked the civil authority to condemn a man to death, and we'll come to that shortly. It was illegal to conduct a session of the court on a feast day. A guilty verdict was rendered without evidence. The balloting was illegal. It should have been a roll ballot, starting with the youngest, not to be influenced by the seniors. Here, of course, it was just simultaneous. The sentence was finally passed in the palace of the high priest, but the law demanded it be pronounced in the temple in the hall of hewn stones. And of course, the high priest rends his garment. He was never permitted to tear his official robe. And if he didn't have his official robe on, he couldn't have put Christ under oath. But let's go on before Pilate now in John 18. Pick it up about verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. In other words, they could not enter Gentile turf, or they couldn't celebrate Passover. Passover's coming. It's fascinating how they watch these little observances while they ignore the real thrust of the law. Now, by the way, the word here is praetorion, which is from the Latin praetorium. It's the name of the official residence of the Roman governor, presumably in the Antonia Fortress. Fourth watch of the evening, somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning. Interesting how they watch these rituals. They get defiled if they enter a Gentile home, and yet they blatantly violate his trial rights. They have the 30 pieces of silver thing with Judas, and yet they can't put it in the temple treasury. And yet they're willing to execute their own Messiah on Passover. Fascinating. Well, now we meet Pontius Pilate. And by the way, if you visit Israel and you go to Caesarea, you can see an inscription that has his name on it that they found there. But moving on, he was the procurator of Judea from A.D. 26 to 36. He ruled Judea in a reckless and arbitrary fashion. Josephus says that he used temple funds to build an aqueduct. When the people protested, they were beaten by the Roman soldiers. Funds were given by the priests. They bought the political favors. And it would explain their initial expectation that he would take their word without formal charges. You can tell when they go there, they're expecting him to be supportive because the fix was in, so to speak, they thought. And by the way, just a little footnote on Pontius Pilate. In A.D. 36, 4 years after the crucifixion, he was deposed by Vitellius and sent to Rome. He was tried and probably executed under Caligula. But let's pick up verse 29. Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" Now, Roman law required three things: a specific indictment, bringing accusers before the accused, and liberty granted to the accused to answer for himself. Well, these guys, they answered, verse 30, they answered him and said, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." Kind of an effrontery to deal with a Roman procurator. You get the feeling that they had some reason to believe that he would lean to them. But then verse 31, then said Pilate unto them, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said unto them, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." And boy, there's a whole prophetic thing behind this, incidentally. Jacob in Genesis 49 prophesies against over each of the 12 tribes, and when he gets to Judah, he mentions that the scepter would not depart from Judah until the Messiah comes. And it's very interesting. We know that there was a time in which when they took away capital punishment from the Sanhedrin, that the priests went through the city in sackcloth and ashes, because they believed the word of God had been broken, because the capital punishment, the scepter in effect, had been removed, and the Messiah had not come. They didn't know at that time this young boy growing up in Nazareth in a carpenter shop. And there's a whole background there I encourage you to look into. It's quite fascinating. We have some articles on that if you're interested. This is a first of six attempts to release Jesus. He said, you judge him. He later on is going to say he is innocent in verse 38. The Jews are going to substitute Barabbas. There's a partial punishment, then a play on pity in chapter 19, verse 5, and finally, in fact, twice, really. Verse 32, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. See, what this means is the official form, if they had the legal right to for capital punishment, they would execute by stoning. That was the way they did it in Israel. But the Old Testament predicts in Psalm 22 and Zechariah 12 and other places that he was to be, in effect, crucified, even though crucifixion hadn't been invented. These passages in the Old Testament written 800 years before crucifixion was invented by the Persians and then adopted by the Romans. And yet, it's interesting that he would be executed under Roman law, therefore, by the means that the Old Testament predicted. It's one of these fascinating things where the Bible validates itself by writing history in detail before the fact. Over 300 details in the Old Testament are fulfilled by Christ in this period. Now, by the way, the real issue is blasphemy, which is not a crime by the Romans. There'll be three other charges, and that one of treason, which will come up later, cannot be ignored by the Roman official. But Luke points out that they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying he himself is Christ the King. That's the way Luke records it. But anyway, verse 33 in John here. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him and said, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answers, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Am I a Jew? Pilate says. That's interesting. The power of the world at that time establishes that Israel had disclaimed their king. You want proof that Israel disclaimed her Messiah? She did it before the ruler, the power of the world at that time is vested in Pilate in this area. Verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. And Daniel 7 and other passages, of course, deal with this whole issue. Let's move on to verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Well, when you realize who's saying that, and that the condition he's saying it, that's exciting. So then you are a king, in effect. It's interesting that Pilate will recognize Jesus as this king, in fact puts it on the official statement on the cross. And he does it in a very fascinating way, as we shall see. Verse 38, Pilate said to him, what is truth? That rhetorical question that echoes throughout history. And when he said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said to them, I find in him no fault at all. No fault in him. Pilate pronounced him innocent, and under Roman law was supposed to release him. Under Roman law, everything that follows here is also illegal. Verse 39, but ye have a custom that I should release unto you one of the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release you the King of the Jews? And they cried all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. And now Barabbas was a robber. Barabbas, interesting guy. You know, Jesus in John 5, verse 43 says, I've come in my Father's name, you receive me not. Another will come in his own name, and him you will receive. Now that probably has at least two possible references. Barabbas, they did receive. But I think that Jesus was referring to, of course, a major world leader that is yet future. But it's interesting that Barabbas' name, you know enough Hebrew to understand what his name means. Bar, Abbas. Bar, son of Simon Bar-Jonah. And Abba, father. He's the son of the father. Oh, what father? John 8 will answer that for you if you want to get in. I'd like to just summarize. I want you to picture this. Picture yourself as Barabbas. Because we are. And I want to just review the gospel according to Barabbas. Barabbas stood under the righteous condemnation of the law. He was guilty. He was righteously condemned. So are we. Barabbas knew the one who was to take his cross and take his place was innocent. Barabbas knew that he was innocent, right? Barabbas knew that Jesus Christ was for him a true substitute. Barabbas knew that he had done nothing to merit going free while the other took his place. What did Barabbas do to earn this? Zero. Hey, that's you and I, gang. Barabbas knew that Christ's death was for him completely effective. It worked, didn't it? He's free. See, Jesus and Barabbas changed places. The murderer's bonds, curse, disgrace, mortal agony, were transferred to the righteous Jesus. While the liberty, innocence, safety, well-being of the Immaculate Nazarene became the lot of the murderer. Barabbas is installed in all the rights and privileges of Jesus Christ. While the latter enters upon all the infamy and horror of the rebel's position. Both mutually inherit each other's situation and what they possess. The delinquent's guilt and cross become the lot of the just one, and the civil rights and immunities of the latter are the property of the delinquent. You see the reversal? Interesting. Especially when you realize that we fit Barabbas' shoes. But let's go before Herod now. Let's turn to Luke 23. You can pick me up there. Luke 23, verse 4. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And they were the more fierce, saying, He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. Ah, Galilee. See, when Pilate heard the word Galilee, he thinks he's found a way out. Verse 6. When Pilate heard Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. Now, why is this? Because see, Herod is the governor of Galilee. And so this is a way for Pilate to pin this on somebody else. He wants out from under this whole mess. Verse 7. As soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent to Herod, who himself was at Jerusalem at the time. They're all in Jerusalem because of the Passover. It's a big high time of the year. Verse 8. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard so many things of him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. He will in a few days. Then he questioned with him with many words, but he answered him nothing. Chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Herod and his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. They actually abused him quite badly. I'm going to not take the time to track those down. Let's return to the second trial before Pilate, when now he returns from Herod, Jesus before Pilate the second time in John 19. You might catch me up with John 19. Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. I assume that Pilate's strategy was to abuse him to try to arouse the sympathy of the crowd. Legally, he should have released him, but he feels like this. He feels he's in a jam here. Now, by the way, being scourged without cause is illegal. It's illegal to scourge him before sentencing. Now, many of us hear these stories about there's a limit of 39 lashes, one less than 40, because 40 was severe, so one less is supposed to be merciful. I understand that's a Jewish rule. The Romans didn't have any such limit. They often used rods. And Micah 5:1 mentions that the judge of Israel would be hit with a rod and so forth. Now, he's beat so badly that he couldn't bear his own cross. Simon Cyrene ultimately has to finish that. And I'm not going to take the time now, but there's two chapters that you need to read in background. One is Psalm 22, and we'll touch on a few of those places, and Isaiah 53. But when you read Isaiah 53, you'll discover, because it starts two verses before that chapter, actually the last couple of verses of chapter 52, that Jesus was beaten so badly that he no longer looked human. And Isaiah 50 verse 6 indicates they even ripped off his beard. If you can imagine that. And that may explain the scar tissue and some of the events that occur Easter morning when people at first don't recognize them. You can begin to understand why. You won't find that in any film strip or any movies, but it's in the scripture. Verse 2, the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, obviously mocking him. But the crown of thorns is provocative.
Because you may recall in Genesis 3 in that first garden where all our trouble started, what was the symbol of God's curse on the earth and the war on Satan? The symbol of what? The thorns. When Moses is in the desert in Midian and sees the thorn bush of the desert in flames but not consumed, the symbol of grace, incidentally, you see this thorn bush theme going right through the scripture. Symbol of the curse. And how interesting, these Roman soldiers, unknowingly, their motive was to mock and cause injury, not realizing they're also symbolically placing a symbol of the curse on the one who was bearing the curse for us. Verse 3, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. Chare, it was the hail of Caesar. It was analogous to the Heil of the German Führer, that sort of thing. It was a greeting for Caesar is what they were giving him. Verse 4, Pilate therefore went again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth unto you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." By the way, the Jews refused to enter the praetorium for fear of ritual defilement. That gave Pilate excuse, unless they come to present charges, he can dismiss them right there. They didn't technically come in, they wouldn't go beyond the border, because it's Gentile ground. Pilate could have used that as an excuse, because they never really presented charges. He says, "I find no fault in them." He says that, incidentally, seven times. Isaiah 53 predicts it, but in any case, Judas says it, "I betrayed innocent blood," in Matthew 27. Pilate says, "I find no fault in him." Herod said the same thing by Pilate. Pilate's wife said the same thing. Dying thief will say something shortly here. The Roman centurion and so forth. There's actually seven times he's declared as having no fault. Verse 5, then Jesus came forth wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate said to him, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said to him, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Now, he held him innocent seven times, but he gives them to their charge. Jews answer him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." See, blasphemy was the real reason. This is a violation of Leviticus 24, and that was in their minds. But it's interesting. What they said here is what scared Pilate. Up till now, it's just a thing he's trying to get out from under. But when they said he made himself the Son of God, see, our mind would say, well, gee, that shouldn't carry any weight with a Roman administrator. No, the Roman was, in a sense, well-trained. That frightened him. See, verse 8, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was more afraid. Why? You see, to a pagan leader, the God-man possibility required investigation. Greek and Roman mythology was filled with accounts of God's living among men. And those accounts, I believe, are echoes of Genesis 6 and the strange events that occurred that led to the flood of Noah. But here's a Roman administrator. When he hears that, he is more frightened than all. What if they're right? What if he is the Son of God? I mean, he's in big trouble. Big trouble. Verse 9, he went again to the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. You see, Pilate, hey, who are you really? You know. And he's frightened. Verse 10, then Pilate said unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" And Jesus answers that, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Now this was Jesus' last official testimony before being crucified. Pilate actually seeks every way, all kinds of means, to release Jesus. But he had to choose between Jesus and the world. Made the wrong choice. Verse 12. From thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." They're resorting to blackmail. The term Caesar's friend is a formal title of honor among Romans. And his personal loyalty to Caesar is here being called in question. By the way, this whole trial between Pilate has about seven stages. They're outside, they go inside, they go outside, inside. Four times outside, three times inside. Seven pieces if you really want to map it all out. But anyway, verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, sat down in the judgment seat in a place called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was a preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." When it says Passover, by the way, that's a broad term, which includes the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Because they're all together and they use the term Passover in a collective sense. But anyway, verse 15, they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Now get this one. The chief priest said, "We have no king but Caesar." Now, This is pretty interesting, because this is probably the only time in their lives they even acknowledged Rome. The Jews resented Rome. They're affirming this, if you understand the Jewish history, is amazing. The most significant act in human history is about to be accomplished. Verse 16, then delivered he him before unto them, therefore unto them, to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. You notice there's no formal sentencing here. He was delivered or just given over to them. By the way, this is where you could also pop back to Matthew 27 for a few verses here. Verse 24 of Matthew 27, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. The biggest fear of a Roman administrator was to have an insurrection. He felt there was an insurrection starting, so he felt caught between, I suspect. So he washes his hands formally, delivers it to them. And then his answer to all the people said, his blood be on us and on our children. And then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And then the soldier of the governor took Jesus unto the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him, took the reed, and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe from off him, and put his raiment on him and led him away to crucify. Led, as Isaiah says in chapter 53, as a lamb to the slaughter. Now we can pop back to John 19 to keep this. After verse 17 of John 19, and he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Hebrew is Golgotha, the Greek is Cranion, and the Latin is Calvaria. This is the exact spot that Abraham offered Isaac 2,000 years earlier. In fact, Abraham knew when he's doing that he's acting out prophecy, because he named the place back in Genesis 22. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And indeed, 2,000 years later it was. Now it's interesting, when you study Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, the sin offering, in contrast to the burnt offering, was done outside the camp. And Hebrews 13 speaks of this as being outside the gate, just outside the Damascus gate. How interesting. Now, getting the order of events at the cross is tricky business to get through it, but to give you what seems to be a reasonable harmonization of these, he's carrying his cross in John 19. Simon is substituted in the Luke account in chapter 23. He is initially offered a stupefying drink in Matthew 27, turns it down at first, he'll take it later. He is nailed between two thieves. In John 19, verse 18, it says, where they crucified him, two other with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. It's interesting that this crucifixion, of course, is described as I said, in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. I won't dwell on it here. It was a very slow, painful way to die. There are records that some people took 9 days to die. Most painful death inventable, apparently. In fact, the word excruciating gets its name from the cross. The word excruciating has the word crux right in the middle of it for that reason. But we'll move on. It's about this time also where he says in the Luke account, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's not only a gracious gesture, it also allows us to understand why we have the city of refuge laws in the Old Testament. You recall the city of refuge was a concept where if you were guilty of manslaughter, you could flee to the city of refuge, where the next of kin, the avenger of blood, could not touch you as long as you were in the city of refuge. If you left, you're in trouble. And that's, you had safety there until the high priest died. That's down in Jerusalem. There's 6 cities of refuge, but down in Jerusalem, when the high priest finally dies, you're free to go and you're still safe. And these strange laws, you read those, you need to understand that every detail in the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. And even these quaint, strange laws, how's the city of refuge? From God's point of view, it was first-degree murder. It was his predetermined counsels that set this all up. From our point of view, is it first or second-degree murder? Well, because of, he says, Father, forgive them, for they, what? Know not what they do, exactly. So from our point of view, we could argue second-degree murder. What does that mean? That means we have available to us the city of refuge. Who is our city of refuge? Jesus Christ. As long as we're in Christ, we're safe. For how long? It's permanent once the high priest dies. Who's our high priest? See, these strange little rules, you put Jesus right in the middle of it, and they unravel and show you insights. It's exciting. But anyway, back to John 19. We have a fascinating event that occurs here. I think this is very interesting. John 19, verse 19, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, it's interesting, Pilate did this himself. This wasn't some scribe. He did it, apparently. And the Latin titlon is an official title or notice or bill. That's what the term means. Verse 20. This title was then read by many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew first, then also Greek and Latin. Of course, Hebrew, for a very interesting reason I'll show you in a minute. Latin, of course, is the official language of the empire, and Greek, of course, is the international language in the world at that time, pretty much. Verse 21. The chief priests had a fit with this. The chief priests said to Pilate, write not the king of the Jews, but that he said, I am the king of the Jews. And Pilate, verse 22, says, what I have written, I have written. Now, it's interesting, the Greek there, akinos eipen, is emphatic that he said this. It's quite a strong grammatical structure there. Pilate refused to change the inscription. Why? Well, see, you and I miss this because we don't see it in Hebrew. It was written in Hebrew and then these other languages. Pilate did it. He obviously knew Hebrew. What he said was, Yeshua HaNatzarai, the Melech HaYehudin. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. When you put that in Hebrew, the first letter of each of those four words spell Yahweh, the ineffable name of God. Now, what's interesting, I think Pilate knew that. That doesn't necessarily mean he believed he was, but he knew it would upset these turkeys that had spoiled his day. You see? On the other hand, he may have had far more insight than we give him credit, because when it comes to a day or two after the crucifixion, they come to him saying, hey, he said he's going to rise on the third day, and we want a guard on the gate so no one steals the body. And if you want evidence the body wasn't stolen, we had the Roman government and the Jewish authorities making sure they couldn't, right? But I love Pilate's remark. He says, make it as sure as you can. You know, you almost get the impression that Pilate was not surprised when he rose the third day. I have no evidence, but it wouldn't surprise me that Pilate may have understood who he really was before this is all over. And by the way, the Jews mocked Jesus. And this is recorded in Matthew 27, verse 39 to 43. Matthew 27, verse 39. They that passed by him reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusted in God that he will deliver him. Now, if he will have him, for he has said, I am the Son of God. You know, it's interesting, when you get to Psalm 22, written 8 centuries before this happened, you find, and it's written in the first person singular, from the cross, as it were. It says, all that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot up the lip and they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he should deliver him, let him deliver him, seeing he delighted him. Verbatim mocking recorded in the Old Testament 8 centuries before the event. Fascinating stuff. But back to John 19, then verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, made 4 parts, every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now his coat was without seam, woven top throughout. He said, therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. When you get back to Psalm 22, it's interesting, a few verses there, I'll just quote quickly. 22:16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me, they part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture. And we could go into a whole thing about garments, but we'll keep moving here. Now, one of the very, very critical passages occurs in Luke 23, verse 39, 43. In Luke 23, verse 39, one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Then he turns to Jesus, says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Boy, did that phrase change his eternity, huh? Verse 43, and Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Wild stuff. You say, gee, we've got a problem here. I thought Jesus was going to be 3 days in the tomb. And isn't there a lot of other things? Wait till we get to the end of this. We'll try to diagram some of the interesting aspects of this. But, you know, it really fascinates me. By the way, this is all predicted in Isaiah 53, verse 12. But the thing that's interesting, many of us may figure that, boy, if we get to heaven, it'll be by the skin of our teeth at the last second. And the idea of getting rewards for witness and stuff may not be in our thing. What have we done? We have accepted the Lord at the last minute or what have you. You know, I suspect if there's anyone in heaven that assumes he's there without any rewards, he's saved, Jesus said so, but he got saved when? Well, he's hanging on the cross, right? And yet I suspect that when he's up there, I can visualize Jesus setting him aside and say, let me show you what you've done. And he'll parade before him all the people on death row, all the people throughout the centuries that came to the Lord Jesus Christ because of his testimony here. And I think that fruit that he has borne for the kingdom will shock him. Praise God is right. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. John 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, Mary Magdalene. There are two groups contrasted at the foot of the cross. There are four soldiers and a centurion, and there are four ministering women and John. Now the four women are Mary Magdalene, Mary, the wife of Cleopas. Cleopas, a couple days from now, is going to encounter him in the afternoon on the road to Emmaus. But his wife was here. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there. And her sister, Jesus' aunt. Probably Joseph's sister, we figure. All these four women are named Mary, which means bitterness. It means bitterness. In verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And he saith to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. Jesus is there taking care of her. This was the law required the firstborn to provide for the parents. So he transferred this responsibility to John. Even in his agony, we see him with a shepherd's heart. He's her son in a true sense, no longer. Mary's not mentioned, incidentally, in connection with the resurrection, any of that. By the way, she did have other children. Matthew 13 lists them, some of them. In Psalm 69, verse 8, there's an interesting prophecy. It says, I am become a stranger to my brethren and an alien to my mother's children. How interesting. Now, at least two of his brothers did become prominent in the ministry after his resurrection. They wrote two books of the Bible, the book of James and the book of Jude, apparently written by his brothers. But they came to faith afterwards. And now, about this time, Matthew 27 tells us there was darkness starts. The last 3 hours of the 6 hours he hung on the cross are darkness. But it's also at this point where he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Calling our attention, if nothing else, to Psalm 22, which opens and closes. Opens with that phrase, and it closes with, it is done, it is finished, in effect. But it's interesting. This is the only time in history, before or since, that Jesus called him my God. Every other time, it's my Father. Why? Because he's in our shoes. Now John 19, picking up on verse 28, it says, After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And he fulfilled Psalm 69:21, which says, They gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Interesting, he's asking, he's thirsty. This is the one that balanced the clouds, who fills the oceans. This is the one who guides every river down its course, who waters the fields. This is the one that caused the water to flow from the rock in the wilderness twice. This is the one that turned water into wine a few years ago down in Cana. This is the one that said to the woman of the Samaria, Give me to drink. The King of kings and Lord of lords, before whom hell trembles and the earth is filled with dismay. What incredible condescension from the infinity of God to the weakness of a thirsting, dying man. And he did this all for you and I. Thirsting after water? No, thirsting after the salvation of souls. Verse 29. There was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon a hyssop and put it in his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, Tetelestai. Recorded here, it is finished. And bowed his head and gave up the ghost. We also know the form of documentation of a crime, when you were convicted in the court, you were given a document called the Certificate of Debt. It was posted outside your cell, and as you served your sentence, it was marked off. And when you finished your sentence, they signed it, and they wrote across it, "Tetelestai," paid in full, and signed by the jailer, that was given to you so you could never be tried for that again. If you escaped, whatever was unpaid on that, the jailer had to pay. That was the system in those days. It's interesting. Paul makes reference to this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Our certificate of debt has written across it, "Tetelestai." Translated here, it is finished, but same equivalent translation, paid in full. You can't add to it, it's already done. It's completed. Nothing left for you to do, it's done. It's a done deal. To pretend you can add to it is blasphemy. It's interesting, the Holy Spirit did not delay because of your unworthiness, and you don't have to delay because of your helplessness. When Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. He has the initiative all the way through here. He gave up the ghost. Verse 47, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And all the people came together to that night, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the woman that followed him in Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. Now back to John 19, verse 31. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now the high day is not Passover, that's the day it's happening. The next day is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's part of the problem. See, in Matthew 28:1 and Mark 16:1, the word Sabbath is in the plural. The high day was not on Saturday. There's a plurality of Sabbaths between then and Sunday morning. That's one reason we have a reason to believe it wasn't on Friday, it was either Wednesday or Thursday, and I won't get into that one here, let's keep moving. It's interesting, though, although they had just conducted judicial murder, they're concerned about observing the ritual law. Interesting. Now, see, he would have to rise on the Feast of First Fruits. That's 3 days away. So he had to be in the grave that day. So they, for their reasons, end up facilitating the precise fulfillment of prophecy. And when Paul defines the gospel, says the gospel is how that Christ died according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Jesus did not disappear, he died. And he didn't just die, he died according to the scriptures. He fulfilled every detail of God's law. Anyway, verse 32, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first, then the other which crucified him. And when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already and broke not his legs. This fascinates me. This Roman soldier didn't follow orders. He's supposed to break the legs. If he had, he would have violated the Jewish law. Did he care? Of course not. And yet somehow, he didn't break the legs. In Exodus chapter 12, when the Passover is instituted, verse 46 says, the Passover lamb will not have its legs broken. And Psalm 34, verse 20, points out that not a bone of his would be broken. How interesting that this Roman soldier, for some reason, chose to violate his orders. And he threw a spear in his side instead. Verse 34, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. This fascinates me for lots of reasons. At Passover, the Jews to this day mix their wine with warm water, and they don't know why. The rabbis have literature where they try to speculate, why do we do this? They're not sure. They have all these theories. They don't know why they do it. What the answer is here. It's interesting that in the Garden of Eden, Eve was taken out of Adam's side. And here at Golgotha, the church flows from his side. The blood and water, you can make a whole study of that, but we'll move on. Verse 35. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth what he saith is true, that he might believe. Verse 36. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him should not be broken. That, of course, is referring to Psalm 34:20 and so forth. Verse 37. And another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. I want you to notice the precision of the Holy Spirit. This comes from Zechariah 12:10. They shall look upon me whom they pierced. That's future. That's at his second coming. It doesn't say it's fulfilled. It just says another scripture saith, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. Pointing out that when he comes back at his second coming, he will have his nail prints and his scars. In fact, if you read it carefully, it says they shall look upon me, the Aleph and the Tau, whom they pierced. Those two letters are in there untranslated. the Alpha and the Tower, the first and last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Put it in the Greek vernacular. They shall look upon me, the Alpha and the Omega, whom they pierced. That's in the Old Testament, book of Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10. But we'll move on. Verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. And he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea. We know two things about him from this verse. Number one, he apparently was a major player. He was a senior guy. He had clout in the society. You could not go up to the procurator from Rome unless you had access. Can you walk into the Clinton White House? Well, I was going to make a lot of cracks, but I won't. This isn't the place. I want the record to show there was an opportunity I passed out of courtesy. No, Joseph of Arimathea had clout. He was a senior guy. He was a very, very wealthy, powerful man. There's another thing we know about him. He was next of kin. Ooh, that's kind of interesting. How do we know? Because both the Roman and Hebrew law required the next of kin to deal, even with a criminal. You're getting buried and so forth. Now, I have to always insert here something that I learned from Chuck Smith. There's a conversation that's not recorded in the scripture that I'm indebted to Chuck for. When Joseph of Arimathea makes this request, Pilate is stunned. He says, I don't understand, Joseph. You've got this brand new tomb for your family, never been used, and you're going to give it to this criminal? And Joseph says, oy vey, it's just for the weekend. Chuck said it must be true. Yeah. And of course he takes it down, and Luke 23 continues this, wrapped it in linen and laid it in the sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never a man before was laid. And by the way, we won't get into the tomb thing other than a few comments. I'm among those, the more I've studied this, the more I'm convinced that the garden tomb in Jerusalem is the tomb. Many people visit it because it's such a neat setting, and it's certainly like it, it fits so many of the requirements. The more you study it carefully, the more convinced I am, at least, that that is the tomb. It did belong to a rich man. It was near the crucifixion location. It's never been used before. It's hewn out of rock. Stone wall over the door. It's a new. I won't try to begin to just mention it in passing, really. So, well, we've gone through the account of the scripture of events that, in large measure, I think are familiar to all of us. But let's explore a few other things. What really happened? When we look at these 6 hours that occurred with respect to eternity, how can one who's immortal die? This is a puzzle that even the angels could not solve. The Son of God solved it by becoming flesh and blood. He took upon himself our humanity, which even in perfection was doomed to die, as it happened to Adam and Eve. Yet this must be balanced by the gospel statement that Jesus did not have to die, as all of us must, but gave up his life voluntarily. And die he must if he was to deal with that great enemy of all flesh and blood. Death. Death itself. Behind death, the writer sees the power of Satan, who uses God's righteous judgment against sin to bring to death all human beings who sin. But when God's Son willingly entered the dread realm of death on behalf of the race, he could not be held there because he himself was sinless. By his resurrection, he broke the power of death over all who accept his invitation to share his risen life. He rendered impotent, the Greek word is kartago, to annul, to make inoperative, the devil's power to carry out the full effects of death, that is, the spiritual separation from God forever. Physical death remains for all, believers and unbelievers alike, the transition point between this life and the next. But for believers, the sting of death is gone. The grave no longer has its victory, as Paul so eloquently declares in 1 Corinthians 15. But this is not a blessing to be obtained only in the future. It has an immediate effect as well, delivering the redeemed from all fear of death and so liberating them from a lifelong bondage. Since death is the absence of life, spiritual death is already present in human affairs, appearing as depression, fear, boredom, despair, waste, limitation, defeat. And the devil's lie is to convince that many can avoid such experiences by amassing wealth, maintaining youth by strenuous exercise, or expensive treatments, or searching for adventure, falling in and out of love, gaining the marks of success, indulging in widespread travel, satisfying every whim, and so forth. But this still leaves us with some interesting insights if we're willing to try to apply a little bit some of our insights that we opened the study with. We talked a little bit about spatial dimensions. We didn't talk about time. You and I think of time as a linear dimension because we move forward and can look back. We can't look forward or move back. Time is a very strange linear dimension we find ourselves in. But we quickly, from the field of science, discover that there are dimensions beyond the dimensions that we have experience with. Albert Einstein himself, the one that discovered that time is a physical property, pointed out to us, he said, people like us who believe in physics know that the distinction between the past, the present, and the future is only a stubbornly persistent illusion. Interesting phrase by Einstein himself. See, you and I see ourselves in a timeline that's linear, not necessarily a straight line in a single dimension. It might have, the timeline we're in might have more than one dimension that we experience, but for us, there's a past, present, and future, and we move through this time. But for someone who's outside our dimensionality of time, let's explore a little bit what that might mean. From eternity, someone can connect with us in the past or the present and the future. They are not restricted to the restrictions of time. That's one way God authenticates His Word. Only God can do this. God says, I alone know the end from the beginning. If He has the technology to create us in the first place, He has the technology to get a message to us. The question is, how does He authenticate His message? One way is to prove that the origin of His message is from outside time. He can, from His vantage point, see the end from the beginning. And knowing the end, He can write it and give it at the beginning to prove that the message we have is from Him. We call it prophecy. But it's as you study your Bible, you discover it's an integrated message. 66 books, penned by 40 different authors, over thousands of years, yet it's an integrated message, and you can prove its existence, its origin, is from outside time. Now, this view, recognizing the multidimensionality possibilities of time, this also means something else. Taking the same timeline, someone that died 1,000 years ago and goes to heaven, and somebody that died maybe, say, 2 weeks ago, goes to heaven, and someone who's raptured, say, next month, all could arrive in heaven at the same instant. See, you and I can't relate to that because we're used to a linear dimension of time. We don't begin to appropriate the multidimensionality of time. But this insight, or possible insight, can give rise to some other insights. This, in the same timeline, we can look at the people in the Old Testament. I've labeled them. Christ died for their sins, right? He came down from heaven, incarnated, ministered, and He died for their sins. You and I are yet in the future, right? But because He is from outside time, He can and did bear not only those of the past, but ours as well. You with me so far? Okay. But there's another insight. His connectivity with the cross isn't terminated because He's outside time. I believe that He died for our sins specifically. I don't think He died in the abstract. Thing called sin, He died for it, great, isn't that done? No, I don't think so. I believe in His infinite bandwidth, He died for each of us, individually. Died for you, died for me, died for all of us. More than that, I believe He died for each of our specific sins. I believe He had to endure their pain, their burden. The agony on the cross is far exceeds anything you and I have any capacity to imagine. The physical things are not trivial, don't misunderstand me. But I don't think that physical pain and suffering is sufficient to pay for what you and I are guilty of. Certainly not all of us together. No, I believe He died for each of our sins individually. and the pain and the suffering and the separation cost him more than you and I have any ability to imagine. But let's apply what we've learned. I believe when he hung on the cross, he experienced the burden for each of your sins. Do you realize what that means? Do you realize that next week, when you sin, you have the opportunity, if I can put it that in quotes, to increase his agony on the cross? Do you realize that as we become disobedient, as we become rebellious, as we demonstrate our unbelief, we have the opportunity to add to his agony of love on that cross? Now, that's just a conjecture of mine, but I believe, since he is outside time, that his connectivity is extant. It's terminated in our timeline, but I don't know if it's terminated in his. The mystery of death throws shadows over even the most careless human life. None of us are truly indifferent to the possible issues concerning eternity. The full and eternal ruin of the immortal spirit is the most dreadful tragedy imaginable. But God's mercy is unobligated and sovereign. He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And we do well not to murmur at this. The incarnate God, who has suffered vicariously and personally, more than anyone else ever will or could, surely has the right to determine the method and extent of his own self-immolating compassion. He writes the rules. The transgressor assumes that redemption is something to which he's entitled needs to consider his rebuttal. God says, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? He made the place. He writes the rules. Salvation, incidentally, presupposes a prior damnation. In order to escape danger, one must recognize it and believe in it. Disbelief is sure destruction. We are commanded to fear hell. We need to be just as plain, solemn, and tender as Christ was on this topic. And denial is no remedy. Denial is an error which obstructs repentance from sin and which bars any pardon. No error, therefore, is more fatal than universalism. Any path is all right, no matter what it is, just so you're sincere. Nonsense. Universalism. It attempts to mask retributive justice. It transmutes sin into misfortune instead of guilt. It translates suffering into mere chastisement. It converts the completed work of Christ into mere moral influence. And it makes salvation a debt due man rather than an unmerited gift from God. There are really two deaths. The first death is separation of the body and the soul. And the second death, the separation of the soul from God's Spirit. The first is almost trivial and sometimes even welcome. But the second is fundamental and terrifying. Remember the reflections in the garden. If there's any other way but through Jesus Christ, his prayer wasn't answered and he died in vain. The question is, what are the implications for you? And I'm going to draw upon the words of C.S. Lewis. He gathers this up well in Mere Christianity. God is going to invade this earth in force. But what is the good of saying you are on his side then? When you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream or something else, something that never entered in your head to conceive, comes crashing in, something so beautiful to some of us, so terrible to others, that none of us will have any choice left. For it is this time that God will be without disguise, something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror in every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There's no use saying you choose to lie down when it's become impossible to stand up. This will not be a time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover on which side we've really chosen, whether we realized it or not. Now, today, this moment, is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance, and it will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. That was C.S. Lewis's summary of it. When you and I leave this domain to enter eternity, we'll either have taken advantage of his suffering and payment, or we can insist upon retaining it ourselves. Boy, doesn't that sound stupid? I mean, why would you? Let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer. Father, we stand humbled and in awe of the extremes that you have gone to that we might live. And Father, we come before your throne grateful that we have the opportunity to come before your throne. We would ask, Father, that you would reveal to each of us your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would reawaken in each of us an awareness of your word, an awareness of the incredible gift that you've given us in Jesus Christ. Father, we come before you to thank you for this love letter that was written in blood on a wooden cross erected in Judea so long ago. Father, help us to realize that no matter what our problems are, that we need to bring them to the foot of that cross. But above all, Father, we bring before your cross, we bring our lives, Father. We pray, Father, that you would receive us, not for any merit that we have, for we confess before you that we are indeed sinners, that we are in the shoes of Barabbas. And we thank you, Father, that you have chosen in your grace to provide a substitute so that we might be free from the law of sin and death. We pray, Father, that you indeed would receive our repentance, that you would receive our commitment to you, Father. We pray, Father, that you would guide us, lead us, enlighten us through your Holy Spirit. Reignite in each of us a hunger for your word. Draw us into the pages of that text that we might better understand, at least to get a glimmer of just how much you love us. And help us, Father, again through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, to respond to that love by obedience, not to the law, but to the grace that you've extended to us. As we commit ourselves this night into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, Hamatzarai. We thank you, Father, for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
For a complete listing of materials to further enhance your personal Bible study, or to receive a free one-year subscription to Chuck Missler's 32-page Christian Intelligence News Journal, contact Koinonia House at 1-800-KHOUSE-1. That's 1-800-KHOUSE-1. To fax your correspondence, dial 208-773-6312. Or you can write to Koinonia House at P.O. Box D, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83816-0347.